Okay, let's open our Bibles today to Psalm 106, Psalm 106, and we're going to continue in this series, and had someone ask me the other day, how much longer are we going to be in Psalm 106? I said, I honestly do not know until we get through with it, I suppose, and but I'm not going to go verse by verse on it, I'm just simply going sin by sin. So as those sins are mentioned, I'm trying to deal with them. Remember, if you would please, that Psalm 106 is, we're covering this under the Hallelujah of Confession, because it is the first Hallelujah Psalm, and it is a psalm that deals with confession. Now, let's read our text today. It's verses 16 through 18, and then I'll take a moment to review. Psalm 106, verse 16, they envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Now may I remind you that in verses 1 through 5 particularly, there the psalmist invites us or solicits us to praise the Lord. And he gives us those four reasons, which I'm not going to go over today. But there are four reasons given there in the first five verses as to why we are invited to praise the Lord. And then, of course, we begin then in verse 6 with the confession. And, of course, I pointed out that verse 6 is a general confession where he says, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we've done wickedly. And in the second tape, I explain how we have sinned with our fathers. We've sinned in them seminally, we've sinned in them imputatively, we've sinned in them representatively, we've sinned in them nationally, and then I pointed out, fifthly, we've sinned in them actually. And then the first specific sins that are dealt with are found in verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. They provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. So the very first two sins mentioned specifically are ignorance and ingratitude. And then, of course, we skip down to verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. The second specific sins mentioned, or the second set, are forgetfulness and impatience. And today we come to verse 16, and you have the third specific set of sins, and that is envy and insurrection. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Now, it is a fact of Scripture that as sins increase numerically, they also increase in intensity and severity. As one sin usually leads to another, the deeper one goes into sin, the more intense and the more severe the sin becomes. Would you ask, why is that so? Well, let me give you very quickly three answers. First of all, because according to the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 15, sin not only deadens, but it also defiles the mind and the conscience. So the more then a man sins, the more insensitive he becomes to sin. And secondly, because lust always increases and demands more and more. That's why the Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 14 that every man is carried away with his own lust. May I point out that that is the danger of pornography, even what the world calls soft pornography, because as lust increases, it takes more and more to satisfy the lust. And the third reason why sin always becomes more intense and more severe is because the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and verse 9 that fools make a mock at sin. That is, they sneer at it and they make light of it. They jest concerning it and treat sin as nothing more than a joke or a game. Now, I want you to see the connection. I want you to understand that the ignorance and the ingratitude of verse 7 led to the sins of forgetfulness and impatience in verse 13. And the sins of forgetfulness and impatience lead then to the sins of envy and insurrection in verse 16. Now, their progression of sin in Psalm 106 has led them now to open rebellion, to openly attack God's ordained ministers and leaders who were given to them by God Himself. And thus in verse 16 you find that the people of Israel are now attacking Moses and Aaron specifically. Let's begin now with the sin of envy in verse 16. The Bible says they envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Now, of course, Moses would be a saint as well. But the reason Aaron here is singled out as the saint of the Lord is because of the particular holiness of his calling as high priest. So they envied not only Moses, but they envied Aaron as well. Now, the Hebrew word for envy here is the word gana, and it literally means to be envious, to be jealous, or to be zealous. Now listen carefully, I'm going to repeat this just a little bit later, but let me tell you the usages of the word envy. Now the one that we're going to be dealing with simply refers to this. I want you to understand that the verb here, envy, indicates and expresses a very strong emotion whereby some quality or some possession of another is desired by the one who is doing the envying. Now, the word envy here occurs, the root word occurs 87 times in the Old Testament. Now, the word can be used several different ways. First of all, the word can be used as a purely descriptive sense, as in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 6, where there it is expressing that all of the living, when they die, then our envy dies as well. But secondly, and this is the one we're going to emphasize, but secondly, this word is used in a very derogatory sense, and it denotes hostility and extremely disruptive passions. I want you to turn very quickly in your Bibles to Proverbs 27 and verse 4, and then we will turn back to Proverbs 14. We'll look in Proverbs 27 and verse 4. Note what Scripture says concerning envy. Proverbs 27, verse 4, God says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" So envy then is the thing that will destroy individuals. And so he says that no one is able to stand before envy. Do you not remember that Pilate knew that it was for envy they had delivered the Lord Jesus unto him? See? So envy was one of the motives of those individuals who wanted Christ crucified. They wanted him out of the way. If you'll go back to Proverbs chapter 14 and look, if you would please, at verse 30. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. The Bible says a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. Envy, the rottenness of the bones. So this word can be used then in an extremely derogatory sense. Now, it is also used, by the way, in a good sense in the Bible. For instance, sometimes this word is translated zeal, as in Psalm 69 in verse 9, when our Lord says, "For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up." And it's repeated in the New Testament concerning Christ. So sometimes the word can be used in a good sense as well. But usually it is used in a bad sense. And it exemplifies someone who has extremely strong derogatory passions. For instance, this is the word that is used to express Rachel's envy toward Leah in Genesis 30, when Leah was having children and Rachel was unable to have children. Likewise, in Genesis chapter 37, it is the same word that is used of Joseph's brethren when they envied Joseph because of the coat and because of the dreams. Moreover, this word is used to express Edom's deep jealousy of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 35 and verse 11. The point that I'm trying to emphasize today is the word expresses strong, extremely strong emotions. It is the same word that is used in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 when the psalmist tells us that we're not to envy the wicked, nor are we to desire to be with the wicked in any way whatsoever. So the emphasis upon this word envy now, they envied Moses and Aaron, the saint of the Lord in the camp, is it is a strong word of passion. And it denotes that those who are envying want or desire something that another individual has. Now you've got to ask yourself this question. What in the world did Moses and Aaron have that would cause these people to be envious? Well, let's go back. Let me show you another illustration. Let's go back in our Bibles to the book of Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And let's begin reading there with verse 25. You will remember that Moses complained to the Lord that the people were more than he could bear, and their burdens were more than he could bear. And so what God said, all right, you pick out some elders, you pick out some individuals, and I will distribute some of the spirit that is upon thee to them, and then they will be able to help you bear the burden. So in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 25, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of the young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Now what was Joshua doing when he said to Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Don't let them prophesy. And Moses responded, enviest thou for my sake? Are you wanting me to be the only one who has the Spirit? Are you wanting me to be the only one that has the gift of prophesying? No, said Moses, you're wrong. Don't desire that they cease. I would to God, he said, that all people, all of God's people were prophets. So here, although Joshua was envying in one sense the word, he was trying to protect Moses. And Moses said, I don't need protection. This is something that God has done. Now, let's go back to our original question back in Psalm 106 and verse 16. What quality or what possession did Moses and Aaron have that some desired? Because the Bible says they envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Well, let me answer that for you. What was it that Moses and Aaron had that they desired? The answer is their office, their authority, their gifts, their calling, their position. Now, before we look at the historical account of this in Numbers chapter 16, I want to impress upon your mind four propositions, and I want you to remember these. First of all, I want you to remember that it was God himself who called Moses and Aaron. If you would turn very quickly in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 3, we're not going to read all of it, but you remember the call of Moses and Aaron are found in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. But if you will look in Exodus chapter 3, beginning there with verse 7. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, and a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, look what God says to Moses, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they shall say unto me, what is this name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So what has God done? God has singled out Moses. You remember one of the objections that Moses had was that I cannot speak well. And God said, well, your brother Aaron can, and I've given him to be with you. So God specifically called Moses and Aaron. Secondly, I want you to understand that both Moses and Aaron were honorable men. Now let me finish this statement. Both Moses and Aaron were honorable men, although they were not perfect men. And they were well spoken of even after their deaths. I want you to look in your Bibles very quickly to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, and look at verse 20. Psalm 77, verse 20. Here the psalmist says, thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So even after they're dead, the psalmist is exalting the fact that God gave them to lead the people. And if you look at Psalm 99 and verse 6, Psalm 99 and verse 6, the word of God says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Once again, Moses and Aaron are spoken of in a good light. So both Moses and Aaron were honorable men, although they were not perfect men. Did Moses sin? Yes. Did Aaron sin? Yes. But over and above all, they were still honorable men. The third point I want you to remember is this, that both Moses and Aaron were unassuming men. What do I mean when I say that both Moses and Aaron were unassuming men? I mean that they were not arrogant, they were not hateful, they were not tyrannical. They were not individuals who were overbearing. If you would turn in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Numbers, chapter 12, and look at verse 3. If you have not known this fact before, I hope that you underline it in your heart now. The meekest man in the Old Testament was Moses. The Bible says in Numbers, chapter 12, and verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, let me show you how meek Moses was in light of this fact. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. Deuteronomy, chapter 33, and look at verses 4 and 5. Now, remember the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man upon the earth. Look in Deuteronomy, chapter 33, beginning there with verse 4. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Do you realize that Moses had the position not just as a lawgiver, but as a king? And yet the Bible says that he was the meekest man on earth. So he was very unassuming. He was not arrogant, hateful, tyrannical, or overbearing. And if you will go back in your Bibles to the numbers, to the book of Numbers chapter 16 and look at verse 11, you'll see the same is basically said for Aaron. And we'll come back to Numbers 16 in just a moment. But look at Numbers chapter 16 and verse 11. For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? Why would you be murmuring against Aaron, is what he's saying. Aaron is just as unassuming and meek. He's not an individual who is arrogant and hateful and boastful and tyrannical. So first of all, God called Moses and Aaron. Secondly, they were both honorable men. Thirdly, they were both unassuming men in the sense that they were not hateful and arrogant and tyrannical. And fourthly, I want you to remember this, and I'm going to show you the scripture. The fourth proposition is this. We do not pick our spiritual gifts. God sovereignly dispenses them as he sees fit. If you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want you to note, first of all, beginning there with verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. God says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. In other words, all of God's children have certain gifts. Watch. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now watch. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. Let me ask you a simple question. Do you know why I have the gift of teaching? Because God gave it to me. It's just that simple. I didn't wake up one day and say, Lord, I sure would love to be a pastor. Why don't you give me the gift of teaching? No. It didn't happen like that. I had a dear friend. He's now home with the Lord. He was the most kind, gracious, generous, loving individual that you have ever met. I'll tell you something about him. You could be as mad and as irritable as a wet setting hen, and he could smile at you and you just melt. He could speak and you would crumble. Beat anything I've ever seen in my life. And one day we were together, and he told me, he said, Brother Weaver, I would give anything in the world if I could teach like you. I said, my dear brother, I would give anything in the world if I could just love like you. You see what I'm saying? He had one gift. I had another. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit divides to every man severally as he wills. And if you look in your Bibles to verse 18, you'll see the same truth repeated again. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. Watch this. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Who's responsible for our position in the body of Christ? God is. He makes one the head and one the hand and one the neck, and one the chest, and one the knee, and one the... That's his business, not ours. And let me just quote this one. Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. When Jesus Christ was going to call the apostles, you know what the Bible says? Mark 3 and verse 13. He goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto himself whom he would. You know who got to be the first apostles? Those that Christ wanted to be the first apostles, and no one else. He's the one who sovereignly dispenses our gifts. He was the one that gave Moses the gift of leadership. He was the one that gave Moses the gift of the law giving. He was the one that gave Aaron the gift and the calling of being the high priest. So it's important that you remember, we do not pick and choose our gifts, but that God sovereignly dispenses them to us. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16, and let's begin looking at this historical account of how they envied Moses and Aaron. And I want to make some application today, and by the way, I'm going to tell you that I'm not going to finish this message today because I'm going to extend on next week and show you, hopefully, one of the problems that we have in the New Testament church today because of this exact thing. But let's read first several verses from Numbers chapter 16 just to set the stage. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Now I want you to note, these 250 princes were already men of renown. They already had some authority. They already had some positions. They already had a calling. And they gathered themselves together, watch verse 3, against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among us. Wherefore then have you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spake unto Korah and all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, the sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto him? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? Now let's just stop there just momentarily. Now I want you to note in the context that Dathan, Abiram, and Korah have initiated a rebellion, a sedition, an insurrection against Moses and Aaron. Now, their envy then has progressed to insurrection. Remember now, it was God who called both Moses and Aaron. Remember, they were both honorable men. Remember, they were both unassuming men. And remember, it was God who gave them their gifts. Now, I want you to understand that Korah was of the tribe of Levi. He was a true Levite. But when you look at Dathan and Abiram, they were sons of Reuben. Well, Reuben happened to have been Jacob's firstborn. And so undoubtedly they were thinking, well, look, since we're the firstborn, we ought to have certain rights and we ought to have certain privileges, and we're going to claim them whether you like it or not, or whether you believe it or not. And so it was these three men. Now, please remember, there were a multitude more who were with them. In fact, there were 250 princes who were with them in this rebellion. Moreover, a lot of the people were with them as well. Now, I want you to note verse 3. Look carefully. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. So what are they doing? They are publicly attacking individuals that God has sovereignly singled out and called and anointed for special service. Now, let me show you the wickedness of this. Look in verse 3. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Now here's what they are assuming. They are assuming, number one, that they are equal to Moses and Aaron. And number two, they are assuming that Moses and Aaron have lifted up themselves. In other words, they just personally and willingly took this position because they wanted it. Now let me show you their attitude and their presupposition. They say in verse 3, "All the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." Now here's their position. We're all God's people. We're all holy. The Lord is with us all. We're all equal. And therefore, you don't have any business ruling over us. That was their position. Now, let me show you this. Do you realize a lot of people get these two things confused? There is a vast difference between standing and position. I'll mention this a little bit later and show it to you from Scripture. But is a wife just as much a saint of the Lord as the husband? Come on. Sure. Does not a wife, a godly wife, have equal access to the throne of grace just like her husband? Yes. Is she not as equally saved as he is? Yes. In other words, the wife has the same standing before the Lord as her husband does. She is created by God. She is a sinner. She is redeemed by God's grace. The standing is equal. But are the positions equal? No. God called the husband to be the head of the home. You see? There's a difference between standing and position. Now, let me just make the application where it can be understood easily. Are we not all of God's people? Yes. Do we not have equal access to God's grace and God's throne? Yes. Can you pray for yourself? Yes. You don't need me to pray for you. You're a priest as well. But here's my question. Do you have the same position that I do? And the answer is no. There is a difference between standing and position. And what these people were doing in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 3, they were confusing these two things. And they were saying, because we all have equal standing, therefore we can all have the same position. That is not so. Because God does not qualify everyone for the same position. Listen, this is his whole argument in 1 Corinthians. He said, if all were the eye, where would the hearing be? If all were the ears, where would the speaking be? God gives different positions in the body. Now, the problem with Dathan, Abiram, and Korah and their followers was this. They believed in a democracy and not a theocracy. They believed that they should determine what they could do instead of God determining what they should do. They believed that they could call themselves instead of God calling individuals. And what their design was in this was to overthrow Moses and Aaron and substitute themselves as leaders. By the way, folks, please understand this principle. It's true in the family, it's true in the church, It's true in civil government. Whenever anyone wants to get rid of a leader, it's just so they can take his place. One way or the other. A lot of churches have problems today because the pastor can't be the pastor. Because some deacon is. I mean, he runs things, whether he does the preach or not. You see what I'm saying? Or some woman, or some diatribes, or some committee. I like that little slogan that goes like this: for God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. and I'm thankful for that. But do you realize every time God wanted something done, he chose an individual. He chose an individual. Now, look in verses 5 through 11 in Numbers chapter 16, because in verses 5 through 11, Moses deals with Korah. Now remember, Korah and his company, or those of his family, are Levites. So look in verse 5. And he spake unto Korah and all to his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him who we have chosen will he cause to come near unto him. And then he says in verse 6, this do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. Now, before I go any further, note in verse 5, he talks about who are his, who are holy, whom the Lord hath chosen. Then in verse 7 he says, the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. All of these expressions, taken in their context, refers to God's chosen and ordained leaders. Specifically referring to Moses, but and particularly to Aaron, because Aaron was chosen to be the high priest. Now, let's begin the latter part of verse 7. Moses said, you take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. Now, watch what he tells him. And Moses said unto Korah, here I pray you, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, which with thee, and seek you the priesthood also. Now look what he's saying. Korah, you and the Levites already have a calling. God has already given you gifts. God has already separated you. The question is, can you not be satisfied with what God has called you to do and with the gifts that he's given you? Now, let's turn in our Bibles very quickly. Whole number 16, we're coming right back. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I want you to watch this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and let's read verses 8 and 9. Here's a quick summary of what God had called the children of Levi to. Deuteronomy chapter 10, notice if you would please verse 8. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. Now, what did God separate the Levites to? To carry the Ark of the Covenant. To carry the tabernacle. To take care of the instruments. To assist Aaron and his family when they needed help. To stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, to sing to him, to praise him, and to bless his holy name. They already had a calling. And that's why Moses said, seek you the priesthood also. In other words, can't you be satisfied with what God has called you to do? Why don't you do it and do it holily and do it unto him and do it in faith and do it for his honor and glory? Must you have the priesthood also? So very clearly, he's dealing with them and saying, God's given you a calling. I don't understand why you can't be satisfied with what God has done for you. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 11. I want you to see that Dathan and Abiram and Korah and their company were even worse and more wicked than Korah and his family. He says, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that you murmur against him? Now watch this. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, who said, "We will not come up." Look what they said now. "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Now, you talking about insurrection, sedition, and rebellion. I want you to watch this. Dathan and Abiram and their company would not even acknowledge Moses. And when Moses sent for them, they would not come. They said, "You have no authority over us. You can't make us come to you. We're not going to come to you." Not only that, moreover, they falsely and wickedly and maliciously accused him of usurping authority. Look in verse 13. "Except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us." Who gave you authority, Moses, is what they're saying. "You just made yourself a prince. You don't have any authority over us. You just elevated yourself." They are failing to recognize the call of God upon Moses and the office that God gave him and the gifts that God gave him. Now, I want you to know how wicked these people were. They were so envious and in such rebellion that they praised Egypt and their life in Egypt and defamed God. Look what they said in verse 13. "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey?" They're talking about Egypt. "To kill us in this wilderness?" Man, I didn't understand milk and honey was back in Egypt. I always thought it was leeks, onions, and garlic and slavery. So what they're doing, they're bolstering where they were, their sin and their position. And then they say in verse 14, watch this, and this is a direct reproach upon God. "Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance or fields or vineyards." In other words, you haven't given us what you said you were, neither has God. Let me translate this for you. We had it better back in Egypt. We prefer our slavery, we prefer our sins to you, Moses, and to your leadership. And we're not going to obey you. We're not going to follow you anymore. And look at this. Watch this. Look in verse 14, the latter part. "Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." In other words, Moses, we're not going to obey you. We're not going to obey you. And there's nothing you can do about it. What are you going to do? You going to put our eyes out? You can't make us. What are you going to do? Well, let me answer that for you. Moses is not going to do anything. But God is. Look in verse 14. Or verse 15. "And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, Respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them." God said, Moses said to God, "Lord, I haven't done anything wrong with these people. I haven't hurt them. I haven't stolen from them. Lord, respect not their offering." Now, I don't have time to read all of chapter 16. I would encourage you to do so when you get home. But I want you to understand there are three separate and distinct judgments in this chapter from God himself. I want to take time to point them out and let you see them. First of all, I want you to see that the earth opens up and swallows Korah and his company. Let's begin there with verse 29. Number 16. In fact, let's begin reading with verse 28. Number 16, verse 28. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me." In other words, if they die a natural death, Moses said, "You'll know that God has not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto them, Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at that cry of them, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." So here the earth is opened up and swallowed them. Now Moses said, if they die an ordinary death, God hadn't sent me. But if the earth opens up, you know God has sent me. Now note, if you would please, verse 35. Here the 250 princes. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed 250 men that offered incense. 250 men that were standing around, Levites that kind of, had gone along with Korah. They had sinned by fire. That is, they had a foolish, unbiblical fire in their censers. And God punished them with fire. He sent fire down from heaven and consumed them. Now, there are times that I really genuinely believe that these Old Testament people were very, very slow. Sometimes I want to use the word dumb or stupid, because God has just opened up the earth and swallowed up these rebels. He sent fire and killed 250 princes. And let's skip down, if you would please, to verse 41. Here's the third judgment. But on the morrow, boy, you don't have someone who forgot quickly. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Well, Moses and Aaron hadn't killed anyone. God had done all the killing. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there's wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun." And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. How about that? Here are three distinct judgments. And it all began with envy and insurrection. Here were these people who were so wicked, they would not even recognize God's judgments and the earth opening up and fire coming down from heaven. They then blamed Moses and Aaron, said, "You've killed the people of God." Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Listen carefully. It is indeed rebellion to resist lawful government. And I don't care which way you take it, family, church, state, if the government is biblical and lawful, to resist that is rebellion. Now I'm going to clear it up. But look in your Bibles to Romans 13. I'm not through with my statement. Let me finish. Look in Romans chapter 13, and this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Watch carefully. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. You see, no matter how high you are in authority, there's always someone higher than you. He says, for there is no power but of God. The powers or the authorities that be are ordained of God, family, church, and state. Then he makes this statement, whosoever resisteth the power, that is the ordinance or the authority, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. Now, let me make my statement again. It is indeed rebellion to resist God's lawfully ordained authority. Now let me finish it. Rebellion can only be to lawful authority. If I resist usurped or unlawful authority, that is not rebellion. That's resistance to tyranny. Do you see the difference? You can only resist a lawful authority. So if I told Sue, get up and get me a glass of tea right now, she could look at me and say, well, now wait a minute, Pastor. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. If you ask me, I'll be happy to. But just don't command me to do anything. And I say to Tony, well, the trouble with your wife is she's just rebellious. Sue cannot be rebellious to me as a husband. You know why? I have no lawful authority over her. She's Tony's wife, not mine. You follow me? So rebellion can only be to lawful authority. So to resist lawful authority's rebellion, to resist a usurped, tyrannical, unlawful authority is not rebellion, it is resistance. As Numbers 16 and verse 11 states, now watch this, all rebellion against lawful authority is rebellion against God himself. Look what he says. For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against whom? Who are they gathered together against? The Lord. Now, in verse 3 it says they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Well, were they really against Moses and Aaron? No, in reality, they were against God. Moses and Aaron just happened to be the visible authorities there. So all rebellion to lawful authority is against God. It may be directed at men who are the representatives of God, but it is in reality against God himself. Now let's go a little bit further. It is our responsibility to determine whether or not authority is lawful. Did you hear what I just said? It is our responsibility to determine whether or not authority is lawful. Suppose our state legislatures pass a law that says that we must abort every other child. Well, they've got laws like that in China. You can only have one child there. It's the law of the land. Now, my question is this. Is it my responsibility to determine whether or not that law is lawful or not? Well, of course it is. We don't obey laws just because they are passed. Even the Constitution of the United States says the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. What does that mean? That means any statutes, any ordinances that are passed that are in contradiction to the United States Constitution are null and void. In fact, the Supreme Court has ruled that. The Supreme Court says they are null and void ab initio from the beginning, as if they had no authority at all. believe that Amram and Jochebed should have obeyed Pharaoh's edict? That they were to murder all the male babies? No. You see, it is our responsibility to determine whether or not authority is lawful. Now listen to me. Listen carefully. As it is wicked and wrong to support a usurped, unlawful, tyrannical government, it is also wicked and wrong to rebel against a lawful, biblical government. You follow that? We must not only know which authority is biblical and lawful, we must also know the limits of that biblical, lawful authority. Now you see, this is where a lot of people get in trouble. All authority except God's sovereign authority is limited. You hear that? All authority except God's sovereign authority is limited. God has ordained the family. God has ordained the church. God has ordained the state. My question is this. Does a husband have absolutely tyrannical rights over his wife and over his children? No. Does he have authority over them? Yes. Is that authority unlimited or limited? Limited. He can't do whatever he wants to do. God gave him authority to obey him, not to disobey him. As the pastor of the church, I have authority. But does that mean I can do whatever I want to do as a pastor? No, it's limited. Civil government has authority, but can they do whatever they want? No, it's limited. I don't care which government you look at, self-government, family government, church government, or state government, it is all limited. Now, this is what I'm saying. We've got to know which authority is biblical and lawful. But we also have to know the limits of that lawful authority. Let me give you a very practical illustration. I want to show you one of the reasons our homes, our families, are in such danger today. Look in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. Now, I'm going to expand upon this next week. Not this particular point, but this principle. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. I want everybody to look at this verse. It's a very important verse. When the Lord is talking about the relationship of a husband and wife, he says this in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, that is husbands, so love his wife even as himself." That's my responsibility, to love my wife as myself. Now, look at her responsibility. "And the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, that's an interesting word. God says, I have a responsibility to see that I love my wife as myself. And my wife has a responsibility to see that she reverence her husband. I'm going to give you the word in just a moment. But why does God require the wife to reverence her husband? And the answer is simple. Because of his office. Because of his position. Now, I realize that there are some husbands in and of themselves who are worthless, characterless individuals. And I want you to note the scripture did not say, "And the wife see that she respect her husband." Scripture said that the wife see that she reverence her husband. In other words, the wife has to reverence the husband even though he is a worthless individuals, not because of the worthlessness of him, but because of his position. Now, this is a very touchy thing, but I want you to understand this. We cannot despise the office of authority just because the man in the office is despicable himself. I cannot even stand to watch or listen to Bill Clinton. I'm sorry. I don't care what his speech is. I never listen to him. He's a pathological liar and a reprobate. But does that mean I am against the office of President of the United States? No. If there was a godly man in that office, I would rejoice, but I still respect the office of authority, although now it is held by a despicable individual. You follow me? So a wife is going to have to make sure that she reverences her husband. That is, she's going to have to make sure that she recognizes his position, his headship, and his office, even though sometimes he may not merit respect himself. The office as he holds is important. Now, watch this. The Bible says in verse 33, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, the word reverence is the Greek word phobeo. The verb means I fear or to fear. The noun is phobia. It is where we get our English word phobia. What is a phobia? It's a fear. Hydrophobia, fear of water. So any phobia is a fear. But the word phobeo, I fear, also means to stand in awe. It means to reverence, to revere. Let me show you. I want you to hold this passage, but look in your Bibles very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. I'm going to surprise you. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Guess what word fear is? Phobeo. The same exact word is wife, see that you reverence her husband. Actually, you could read verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, reverence God. Stand in awe at God. Honor the king. Now, just in case you think that's the lone verse, look in your Bibles very quickly. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. There's a multitude. I'll show you just a few. Revelation 14 and verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. That is, reverence God. Stand in awe at God. Look in Revelation 15 and verse 4. Revelation 15, 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Who shall not reverence thee, O Lord? Who shall not stand in awe of thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? What did our Lord say in Matthew 10 and verse 28? Fear not him who is able to kill the body. I'll tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed the body is able to throw both the soul and the body into hell. And the word is stand in awe or reverence God. Acts chapter 13, verse 16 is another passage that we are to stand in fear of God. Now, here's my question. Why is the same word used in Ephesians 5 and verse 33? Wives, see that you reverence your husband, when it's used of God all throughout Scripture. Reverence God. Why does God tell a wife to reverence her husband when the same word is used saying that we should reverence God? And the answer is very simple. Because the office of the husband as the head of the house has been instituted and ordained by God himself, and please continue to listen, part and parcel of a wife's reverencing God is her reverencing her husband. Remember, Number 16, verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and against Aaron. But when you come on down, the scripture says their rebellion was against the Lord. Do you follow that? Now watch this. Look in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. The reason God tells the wife to reverence her husband is because of the position that God has placed him in and God has ordained for him. Watch carefully, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning there with verse 1. God says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste or pure conversation, conduct, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, of the wearing of apparel, or putting on of apparel, wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Now watch. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection of their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid without it, with any amazement. Now, the word of God says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, just because the Bible says that the wife is to reverence the husband, that is to stand in awe of him and to revere him and to acknowledge his headship, does that mean that the husband can act hatefully and wickedly and tyrannically and demand and demean his wife? Well, of course not. Look at verse 7. We're in 1 Peter 3. Look in verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Not just simply knowledge of the wife. Yes, that is included. But knowledge of your authority and the limitations of it and the extent of it. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And what did he say in Ephesians 5 and verse 25? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. The husband and the wife both must each understand their positions. Their standing is the same before the Lord, but their positions are different. They both must understand where the authority is, what is the lawful authority, and also the extent of that authority. You see, one of the greatest reasons for failed marriages and divorces in this country is a lack of this knowledge. Women do not reverence their husbands, and husbands do not love their wives as Christ loved the church. You find each talking despicably and hatefully toward each other. Not just occasionally, but frequently. My wife's grandmother has been dead a number of years now. But do you know what she called her husband? Their last name was Jay, J-A-Y. My wife's grandmother always referred to her husband as Mr. Jay. She never called him by his first name. Mr. Jay. You say, well now, Pastor, do you want Alice to call you Mr. Weaver? Not really. Your Highness would be sufficient. No. You know I'm joking. The truth is, I really don't care what she calls me, just so she reverences my position in my office. You follow that? And I'm going to tell you something. Part of the problems in this country is that the men have been emasculated by their wives. And the authority of the husband has been stolen by the wife. And the husbands are no longer the heads of their houses. The wives are. The point is, we've got to understand that there is a biblical and a lawful authority. We've got to understand what that authority is and the extent of it and our responsibility unto it. We cannot become tyrants. We cannot be tyrannized. We cannot submit to usurped authority. But we must submit to a biblical and lawful authority. Now, let me make just a couple of quick applications. The first one is this. Authors of sedition, authors of insurrection in any area, family, church, or state, who resist biblical authority, highly provoke God to punish them for their sins, as he did Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I want to challenge you to read Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 when you get home. There are seven things listed that God hates. And one of them is he that soweth discord among the brethren. And sedition and insurrection is discord of the highest caliber. The second application is this. Wicked men do not want, nor do they recognize God's authority in any area. No matter how gentle the leadership is, like Moses, the meekest man on the earth, they resented the fact that God had called Moses and not them. We must remember this one truth, that all men by nature are anarchists and rebels. And it's only the grace of God that can save us and teach us to surrender and submit to a biblical and a lawful authority. And then thirdly is this application. Those who refuse to submit invite upon themselves the judgment of God. What did he say? But he that resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. And it doesn't really matter if it's in the home or in the church or in the state. If the authority is biblical and lawful, we must submit. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. We are living in such a day of anarchism that most would not submit to the authority if they read it in black and white from the Bible itself. Please understand, I'm not talking about submitting to usurped authority. I'm not talking about tyranny. I'm not talking about individuals who steal authority. I'm talking about a biblical and a lawful authority. They envied Moses and Aaron. And I want to tell you something, folks. You can mark this down. Most fights in most churches and most church splits are over authority. Who's going to run it? Who's going to be the head? And if we're ever going to get our homes back the way they ought to be, and likewise our churches, and certainly our government, we've got to cut out all usurped, unbiblical, ungodly authority and come back to the biblically lawful and biblically limited authority that's in the Word of God, for then only can we submit and be right ourselves. Let's pray. Father, help us today. Help us to grasp these simple and yet, Lord, important principles. That one sin leads to another, and Lord, as it does, they become more and more grievous and more destructive. Help us to see, Lord, while there is so much anarchy and tyranny on the one hand, there is indeed a biblical authority on the other hand. And we must submit to that and honor that because thou hast ordained it so. Make us, Lord, not rebels to thee and thy authority, but make us, Lord, resistors of all ungodly, usurped, and tyrannical authority. And may we stand for your truth. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.